If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. We'll begin reading this for us. Luke 5, starting in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Now, this might divide the room a little bit here, but I'm going to ask it anyway, all right? Show of hands, how many of us use Google Maps for GPS? That is the correct answer, by the way. Okay, how many of us use Waze? Waze is a popular, okay, got a few Waze. Not all the way there, but you're close. How about Apple Maps? How many of us use Apple Maps? We're praying for you guys. Yikes. Now, we might have some differences of opinion on which app is the best for navigating, even though Google Maps is the correct answer. But here's something we might agree on when it comes to our map apps. When we go on road trips, it is imperative that we select the avoid tolls option. Amen? Now, I am one of those guys who will happily drive a few more minutes or who will take some little winding side streets to avoid those toll booths at all costs. Right? Yet I have to pay for everything else on this trip already. I got to pay for the Airbnb. I got to pay for the gas, for the food, for the Bucky stops. And I don't want to spend money on the road that I'm using. And sometimes, unfortunately, I don't plan it out far enough. And there's just some places that you're going to that have no alternate route. You have to go through the toll booth. And I know this probably isn't fair, but listen, I'm a human. I'm a human being. And tell me if you've been here before. You're like the seventh car in line behind the toll booth. And you finally pull up to the toll booth and you see that guy just sitting there. He's just doing his job, but he's like a sloth in human form, right? And you're trying to get all your change together. And he's just taking his sweet old time trying to give you a receipt that you don't even want. And you just immediately feel in your bones like, I really don't like this guy, right? That is just how we are. We are so good at immediately holding people in contempt. So good at it. Toll booth workers, telemarketers, door-to-door salesmen, all people who are just doing their jobs, and we hate them for doing their jobs, right? But that just barely scratches the surface compared to the tax collector of Jesus's day. Now, taxes worked a little bit differently in this context. The Roman Empire, who has control of Israel at this time, the Roman Empire would implement these taxes not to fundraise for the good of the public. It was to line the pockets of the Roman Empire. And to do that, the empire would actually hire these Jews to do their dirty work of collecting taxes. They would offer him these very lucrative salaries that were packed with incentives. And in exchange, it was these Jewish citizens who had to go and collect these taxes from their fellow Jewish countrymen for the Roman Empire. And so these tax collectors would, oftentimes they would occupy these booths on strategic routes like major roads and seaports. And anybody traveling through would be taxed on all sorts of things. And the other thing about this is the Roman government didn't really mind if these tax collectors extorted any of the people along the way, as long as the government got what they were looking for. And so these tax collectors were literally, they were allowed to walk up to a person and shake someone down for a tax right on the spot. Like, imagine that. Imagine that you're driving down to Florida and somebody just flags you down in the middle of the road, deciding to randomly charge you a $20 toll just for them to put in their pocket. And the worst part is, there's no justice system to prevent this kind of thing from happening because the justice system was profiting off these taxes. So they're not going to punish the tax collectors whose efforts were benefiting them directly, right? This is what we're talking about here is the height of corruption. And as a result, these tax collectors are utterly despicable people in the eyes of the Jews. Nobody wants to take a toll road. Nobody. Nobody wants to talk to telemarketers. And no one would even dare to associate himself with the first century tax collector. Nobody, that is, except for Jesus. Today's passage is another episode in a series of episodes where Jesus is proving to us that he is willing to do what is considered controversial, that he is willing to confront the status quo in order to demonstrate the truth of who he really is and who can truly belong to him and his kingdom. So we begin reading in verse 27. We see this, that after this, after what we saw with the paralytic, Jesus' engagement with the Pharisees back in Capernaum, we read, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. So Jesus has left Capernaum. He's walked out to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching the crowds as they come to him. And at some point, Jesus goes and he finds one of these tax collectors. And his name is Levi. Now, Levi is also known as Matthew. And he's the Matthew who's going to go on and write one of the Gospels in the New Testament. But for today, we're going to refer to him as Levi. That's how Luke refers to him. And Levi is probably near the bottom of the totem pole of tax collectors. He's not very high up in rank. He's sitting at the tax booth. He's just doing his job. And just the sight of him and his tax booth, like you could just feel the fury and the resentment welling up in the Jews as they walk by and they see him. But see, Jesus walks up to him voluntarily. And we see in the verses that follow, we read this, that Jesus said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. Now, at the beginning of Luke 5, we saw this call of discipleship extended to Peter, to James, to John, the fishermen, right? We saw how they too left everything and followed Jesus at his invitation. And Luke is saying the same here, that Levi left everything behind in that tax booth. And more than likely, when you think about it, this was leaving behind something of far more value than what the fishermen left behind to follow Jesus, because this was a very lucrative business that Levi had on his hands, right? This is a lot different than a fisherman trying to make a living. This is a tax collector, a very well-off one probably. This was a very lucrative business with real wealth. This decision was a total comprehensive, life-altering commitment to Christ. And that's a picture of true discipleship. The call to Christ is met with instant obedience. It's an obedience that's marked by faith and trust in Jesus. Discipleship is not just this mental agreement. It is a fundamental change in the head, in the heart, in your hands. It is a reorienting of your total life to the priority of Jesus Christ. And that's a change that can only be brought about by the call of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like it was with the fishermen. We're seeing it here. Jesus has pursued Levi and has initiated this call to follow him. And Levi responded to that call with a complete obedience. John 6:44 tells us that there is no one who can come to Christ unless it is the Father who draws him to do so. And we're seeing that. We're seeing Jesus has sought out and has drawn Levi to himself. Jesus' visit to the tax booth and such an invitation for a tax collector to follow him, like this in and of itself, would have been controversial. The fact that Jesus even walked up voluntarily and talked to this person, let alone invited him to join him, that would have been controversial. But see, verse 29 introduces the real point of controversy into our story. Look at verse 29. We read that Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Now, Levi's life has just been radically changed. Jesus has called him out of the tax booth to be his disciple. And out of Levi's deep gratitude and delight for what Jesus has just done for him, Levi wants to arrange for this great feast. And it's kind of interesting, you know, when we're looking at this, we saw that Levi left everything to follow Jesus. But I don't think that necessarily means that he emptied his bank account to zero and burned it all down in the tax booth. Like, it seems like somehow Levi still has some money to his name in order to throw an expensive grand feast in his name. And yet, what his money is for is radically changed. Right? You see that? So the relationship to Jesus has taken first place for Levi. So Levi, who was once the lover of money, the guy who probably only got into tax collecting because of his love for money, is now lavishing Jesus with an expensive party in Jesus' honor. So his greed, by the grace of God, has transformed into generosity. But Levi has a problem in his plan for a party, because who exactly does Levi have to call up and invite to this party? It's not like he's a very popular guy, right? In fact, the only people who would probably ever subject themselves to partying with a tax collector at his house is other tax collectors and other lowlifes of that sort. And so he gathers this large company of them for this party in Jesus's honor. And these people, you know, maybe they only showed up to get some free food. Or maybe they came because this was the first time that they had ever been invited to a party. But regardless, they're here. And it's reasonable to think at this point, you know, it's fair that Levi probably didn't have a lot of options for who to invite to his house that day. But see, I think there's something else going on here. It's not simply that Levi is just working with what he's got to bring together, whoever he can, to make this party happen. I think more than that, though, I think Levi wants these people specifically to be a part of this feast. I think he very much wants these people there. Because, see, Levi had just received the greatest gift he'd ever been given, the acceptance and the friendship of Jesus Christ. A friendship that he wasn't even seeking. It was a friendship that ultimately sought him. And wouldn't he want that for everybody else too? Like, Levi had nothing to lord over his former tax collecting colleagues, being a newfound friend of Jesus. This was a friendship that he wanted everyone to experience for themselves. Like, if only they could know his love the way he knows it now. If only they could share in his newfound joy and peace and contentment. He knows what it's like to be a tax collector. He knows the emptiness. So in the honor of Jesus' name and with a love for his outcast neighbors, He is sacrificially preparing his table and opening his home that these people too, just like him, might find what he has now. And Jesus is right here in the midst of all of it. And the Pharisees and the scribes standing outside aren't happy at all about this. Pharisees were not invited to the party, let's be very clear. And they wouldn't have come if they were invited. But after the party has died down and it's over, they catch wind of what's happened, and the Pharisees, they don't even go to Jesus himself, they go to his disciples, and they start to air their grievances out with the disciples. And look what they say in verse 30. Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Okay, so here's the issue. For the normal first century Jew, this practice of sharing a meal with somebody, what's often called table fellowship, this practice was a way of signaling your approval with someone, your association with someone. You can think about the inverse example of this that we find in Galatians 2, where Paul is confronting Peter, his issue of drawing back from eating with the Gentile Christians. That was a way for Peter to signal that he wasn't associating with these people, right? So the point being that sharing a meal signified the sharing of a relational bond. So not only has Levi brought the riffraff into town, but it's more appalling that Jesus, this supposed spiritual leader, this Holy One of Israel, has the audacity to join right in with these people. And make it worse, Jesus is really the one who's initiated all this from the beginning. He's the one who called Levi. Like, this is not just like Jesus got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong crowd. Jesus walked up to that tax booth. Jesus told Levi to follow him. And Jesus is glad to be there feasting with these tax collectors and sinners. In the eyes of the Pharisees, this was completely inappropriate behavior on Jesus' part. Because why would Jesus willingly initiate associating with these kinds of people in such an intimate way? Why would he expose himself to the contaminant of their sinfulness in associating with them? Because in the eyes of the Pharisees, the true way to honor God and live for him is to keep yourself unstained from the world. It's to separate yourself from the sinners, not to eat with them. What is Jesus doing? See, the Pharisees, they thought they were placing a high value on practicing righteousness by distancing themselves from those that they considered to be sinners. But in reality, this is morphed into the practice of self-righteousness. This is self-righteousness. Any legitimate concern that they may have had once for the purity of God's people has now been distorted into a grumbling resentment for their neighbor for his sinfulness, and even a propping themselves up for their righteousness. They're judging the others without a hint of love for them. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote about this dynamic. He said, "Judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are." See, the Pharisees might be blind to reality here, but Jesus sees perfectly through everything going on. He hears their grumbling, he sees their displeasure, and he answers them in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus, in this short reply, he says quite a lot to the Pharisees in response. And he uses this medical metaphor of the healthy and the sick, to apply it to the righteous and the sinner. And the first thing we see is that Jesus is implying here that the Pharisees and the scribes are those who are well, or in other words, the righteous in this case. But see, this is not Jesus commending their spiritual health. Okay, Jesus doesn't call them well and righteous because they are well and righteous. It's actually quite the opposite. Jesus is pressing on their self-righteousness, their perception that they are well and righteous. They feel that they have no need to be healed. And because of that, they don't have any need of a physician. And furthermore, it is their self-righteousness that fuels their looking down upon those that they feel beneath them or worse off than them. This reminds me of something I read in a book called Revival by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones said this, "The trouble with all of us is that we are much too healthy. Humility is not frequently observed today. A bouncing, superficial self-confidence is the order of the day, not meekness, humility, not mourning for sins, and a consciousness of our unworthiness and imperfection. No, we are resting on our oars. We're satisfied." And in this ironic twist, it's the righteous, it's the ones who consider themselves well that are the truly sick ones. Because of what Jesus says, because those who are well have no need of a physician. The doctor's office is not open for people who believe that they have a clean bill of health and don't need a prescription. It's for the sick. It's for the people who acknowledge their symptoms, who acknowledge their condition, who know they need a cure that only the physician can prescribe. With Jesus, all you need to receive Jesus' healing is to know your need. That's it. But see, if you forget your need, the disease of self-righteousness will start to eat you alive like a cancer. And self-righteousness is a constant temptation within the church today. Constant. Isn't it funny how, you know, this new convert, Levi, responds to Jesus compared to the, you know, long-standing, well-studied Pharisee? Like the new convert, full of enthusiasm, full of gratitude, full of generosity, sacrificial gratitude, eagerness. The Pharisee takes offense. The Pharisee just wants to complain and critique. I don't think that's an accident. We've talked about this recently, how a familiarity with Jesus can actually grow contempt in our hearts. And I think that's what we're seeing here. And it's what we see often in the church. It's very easy for the church to slip into a self-righteousness regarding the world and even the neighbors around us. We start to think that to be righteous means that we must separate ourselves from the world, that we must turn inward, that we must form our little holy huddle that excludes the sinner. We start to thank God that we are not like those people. We start to shake our heads in contempt at lostness. Start to look down on them from our holy hill. Our attitude toward the outsider slowly becomes one, we see here, one of grumbling and complaining. Now, it's true that the Bible all over the place is calling us as the church to be set apart. That is true, to be different than the world. But Scripture never calls us to a spirit of self-righteousness against sinners. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So let's go back to that first part again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless. You hear that? So, yes, it is imperative that we be blameless, that we be innocent, that we be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, that we shine as lights in the world. But you're not going to do it with a spirit of grumbling or disputing. Our pursuit of holiness must never quarantine us away from sinners. Paul says the exact opposite here. He says, you are to be among a crooked and twisted generation. Among it, not walled off from it. Among it. And you know, I've just been thinking about it this week. Like, we couldn't have a more perfect image than what we're sitting in right now. Like, this church building sits on top of the hill. And we got two neighborhoods, River Point, River Meadows, that sit down the hill from us. When we look down on those neighborhoods and the people who have moved into our community this past year, the past few years, what's our attitude? Is it one of grumbling? Or is it one of grace? You know, get on that community board, Facebook. Does your presence in that community board ring of contempt or compassion? Are we working hard to maintain our distance from these people or to move toward these people? And think about it from their perspective. Like, what do we think those people see when they look up at us, the church on the hill? I pray they do not see a fortress. I pray they see a hospital. Brothers and sisters, if we want people in this community to have an accurate perception of who we are as a church, we have to start by having an accurate perception of ourselves. We are sinners, just like they are. We have the same need that they do to be saved by the gift of God's grace that's not our own doing. Not one of us can boast. Everything that we have in Christ is a gift. And there is no room for smug self-righteousness in the church that Jesus is building. Now, you can't swing the pendulum to the opposite extreme either. Because the opposite temptation is to be a church who associates with and accepts sinners while ignoring the call to follow Jesus in faith and repentance. And that error has been rampant in many churches and even entire denominations today. Their association with sinners has looked like applauding and encouraging the sin. It has practiced tolerance at the expense of biblical repentance. And Jesus is not advocating for that here. In fact, Jesus, right here in this passage, he is striking for us the perfect balance of these things. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners because he loves sinners. He shows grace to sinners. He has compassion for sinners. But see, Jesus' participation in the party is not defiling him. He's not becoming like them in their sin. Neither is he giving them license to continue on in sin. He is compassionately calling sinners, and specifically, he's calling them to repentance. Jesus doesn't want anyone to stay where they are in their sin, because Jesus has come to make them new. And it all begins with his pursuit of sinners. That's what I love about Jesus. This is so good. Jesus is a physician who does not wait around in his doctor's office for the sick to show up to him. He's on the move. Jesus goes to the tax booth. Jesus is a physician who pursues the sick, who calls them to come to him to receive the cure that only he can give. And he doesn't just pursue sinners, but he saves sinners. And he doesn't do it by insulating himself away from sinners. He doesn't maintain a quarantine from sinners. In fact, the pre-existent Son of God erased the distance between him and sinners. He came into the world, born in their likeness, yet without sin himself. And he dwelled among sinners, and he ate with sinners. And he called sinners to follow him, even the worst of their kind, the most despicable of their kind, people like Levi. And he took their sins upon his own shoulders, and he nailed them to the cross, that ruined sinners might be reclaimed. Why was it that Jesus went to fellowship at Levi's table that day? Here's why. Because Jesus was preparing Levi and his friends for a day when he would invite them to his table. When he would invite you and me to his table. See, Jesus is preparing a feast that's going to dwarf Levi's party. We hear about it in Revelation 19. The angel said to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That invitation begins for every one of us with Jesus' pursuit. Listen, this is true of everybody in this room. If Jesus hadn't pursued you and I, every one of us would still be sitting in a tax booth like Levi. We'd be lost. We'd be having no hope in the world. We'd be dead in our sins. Maybe you feel like that's where you are. If you're being honest, that's a bit how you feel this morning. But listen, the good news for each of us today is that Jesus has opened the way for salvation. For tax collectors, for sinners, for any who would follow him as Lord and Savior. Jesus is drawing near to you today, right here in his word. Listen, it doesn't matter what kind of things you've done in your past. Your sins might be very great, just like Levi's were, but the physician is much greater. You don't need anything different than Levi did. See, Levi wasn't worthy to be called by Jesus. It wasn't his merits, his giftedness that earned this call from Jesus. And the same is true today. Jesus calls all of us simply by his grace and his authority. All you need is to know your need. And all you need to do is obey. Have faith. Follow me. Leave it behind. Follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. I can heal you. I can restore you. I can help you walk in newness of life. I can make you truly whole. See, Jesus has the cure for those who know and have need of it. That's exactly why he's come. He extends his compassion and his forgiveness to sinners that they might turn from their sins and follow him. Jesus does not get contaminated by the sicknesses of those he comes to. He is a physician who has the power to contaminate the sick with his healing power. And Jesus was willing to risk being misunderstood, criticized, to display his true heart for sinners. He was willing to do a whole lot more than that. He was willing to give up his life to accomplish his mission of salvation. And now he invites us as believers to make his pursuit of sinners our pursuit. His compassion, our compassion. His call to repentance and following Jesus, our call. This is how the great physician brings healing to his world. This is his plan, through his people. And never forget, church, this is exactly how he healed you and me. See, maybe Maybe we're not like the others at Levi's table that day. Unrepentant sinners in need of transformation. Maybe that's not us, but maybe we are more like the Pharisees. Maybe we have forgotten that there was a day that we were seated at that table ourselves. And maybe what we need this morning is to repent of a spirit of self-righteousness and contempt for sinners. Brothers and sisters, we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ as his ambassadors. We have been sent into the world to call those who are lost to repentance. And Levi is proof that we need today. Levi's proof that he can use any one of us to do that today. By his power and his grace, we just need to remember who we are. And we need to remember who Jesus is. And we need to remember to follow him when he calls us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you do not pursue the righteous, because the truth is not one of us is righteous of our own accord. There's no hope for salvation for us if we believe that we can save ourselves. But you can save us. You can heal us. You can restore us from a multitude of sins. And you call us to follow you today, just as you did Levi. Thank you that you have done that for us. Thank you that you're still doing that. You're still calling sinners to follow you in repentance. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us as a church, as your ambassadors, to look upon lost people with a compassion and a love and a boldness that matches yours, Lord. That you would help us point people to the gospel as we go this week, that your kingdom would come. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.